to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very few things produce a look of terror on the face of most Christians as the word theology. We have this idea that theology is somewhat technical, and it is sometimes, or somewhat confusing, and it is sometimes. And because of that, sometimes we get just a little afraid to talk about it. Well, this morning, we are going to begin a new section of 1 Thessalonians, the fifth section so far in our study, and this section is going to cover the end times, at least to a limited degree. And so we cannot cover the end times without some reference to eschatology, to the doctrine of end times events. And as I was thinking about this passage this week, first of all, I realized two things. One, it's way too big to cover in a week. And two, it's way too big to cover in two. And three, it's way too big to cover in three. But we're not going to make a hobby horse out of this. We are going to exegete the text. We are going to talk about this text, and hopefully 3 weeks from now you are less intimidated by the ideas of eschatology than you are now. In seminary, there were two types of students, at least in the seminary I went to. There were counseling students, and then there were preaching students. The preaching students loved certain classes. The counseling students loved certain classes, and we each hated each other's classes, right? Because as a preacher student, I would hear things like, we have to take counseling classes, and I'm like, what, do I have to learn how to cry now? And I did, you know? And I would never, it was always harder to do that kind of work because it doesn't come as naturally to me as, say, systematic theology or Greek or Hebrew. But then I got to see the counseling students' faces when we would have systematic theology classes. And they would come in and they'd say, there's five books in this class? And I go, that should teach you how to cry. That's good. There's something about eschatology, the study of the end times, that I think is particularly scary to most people. And I'm going to offer this morning why I think that is. And the main reason, in a nutshell, why I think that is because it is the most strategically ignored aspect of systematic theology in the church. And what you don't understand, you're afraid of. At least I am. And as we come to these texts that talk about the rapture, or talk about the kingdom, or talk about these things, the bowls, the trumpets, all these judgments, we tend to say, I don't know what that is. And that's reinforced by a general church culture that says, you know what, we are only going to focus on what we deem to be important, namely, how to get saved. And if it's not directly related to how you get saved, it's not important. And so I've heard so many pastors say things like, you know what, let's just major on the things that are really important, and let's just ignore the things that we don't deem to be important. We're going to examine that this morning. If you came this morning hoping for a really practical, get your hands dirty kind of message, you'll have to wait a couple of weeks. Because before I get to that, we must examine what the Bible says in this text about eschatology generally, and then we'll move on to the more practical things. But as we see this morning, as we will see, eschatology is itself very practical, and we'll talk about that in a second. The book of 1 Thessalonians has been called, in our study, You Ought to Know. And now we turn to the fact that you ought to know genuine eschatology. Now that word's going to make a lot more sense, hopefully, in a few minutes. What is eschatology? Eschatology, first of all, is a word you can really impress your friends with, right? Because most of the time they won't even know what it is, so you can use it wrong and they'll still think you're smart, right? Like when they say something, just say, well, your eschatology must be different. And they'll go, yes, it must. But why don't we figure out what it really means? Well, generally speaking, here's a couple of definitions. First of all, eschatology is the study of the last things or of the future generally. That's a basic definition. A little bit more specific definition for our purposes is, simply put, eschatology is the doctrine of predictive prophecy and end time events. Excited? Yeah, a couple of you are, praise God. Most of you have the counseling student look in your eye, I'm going to be honest with you. It's okay. We need to understand what's coming so that we can hope properly. So let's go on. What is eschatology? Let's talk. We've talked about the definition. Let's then talk about the derivation. Where does this word come from? It comes from two Greek words. The first Greek word is the Greek word eschatos. That means last. Eschatos means last. And the second word that this comes from is the Greek word logos, which all of you should know. Logos means word. So when we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the teaching or the words of the last things, the end times. It includes prophecy, but it's not limited to it. It's really the doctrine of what's going to happen at the end of our age, specifically, and beyond. So that's what we have in mind when we get to eschatology. Now, before we get any further, I feel compelled inwardly to justify why we would even study eschatology. Because I know some of you may be thinking, Dom, we have come to hear the Bible. We don't want to hear theology. We want to hear the Bible. We don't want to hear doctrine. We want to hear you explain the Bible. And my response to that, in general terms, is yes, we want to hear the Bible, but we have to understand that there's certain aspects of the Bible that we may not be as equipped to deal with as others. We may not have heard sermons about eschatology, so we need to understand, is this important or not? Is this pressing or not? Am I just wasting time? Am I up on a hobby horse? Am I trying to convince you of my own pet theories? Or is this something that is especially important in the terms of exposition of Scripture? My answer is that let's take a look, okay? So let's talk about some of the reasons why some people avoid eschatology. By the way, raise your hand if you've ever turned a preacher TV show on Sunday morning and it's about eschatology. You know, they have these huge, like, you know, graphs and charts. I got none of that, okay? They're more visually appealing. I'm going to be more theologically appealing, hopefully, right? What? Why some people avoid eschatology? Let's talk about it first of all. First of all, it's divisive. Have you ever been in a conversation where people say something like this? Well, you know, what do you think is going to happen at the end? The guy says, well, I'm premillennial. The other guy says, good. Pre-trib? Mid-trib, post-trib, partial trib, forgotten trib, what kind of trib are you? I'm a pre-trib. Good. Do you believe Israel and the church remain distinct? I'm not sure. Heretic, right? There's so many different views, there's so many different options that what's argued is that we should stay away from it because it's too divisive. And after all, whatever's divisive is damaging to the church. So why don't we just stick with what everybody agrees with? I'll deal with this later. That's one reason why people avoid eschatology. Finish the following sentence for me. Guns don't kill people. Just keep that in mind. We're going to get to that later. I don't think any theology can be divisive. I don't think it has a will. I don't think it has a personality. I think people are divisive. Theology is never. Let's leave theology alone. He suffered enough. Secondly, it's too difficult. And I have to be honest with you, when it comes to eschatological questions in the Bible, this is far more difficult than other aspects of theology. It's far more difficult than, say, soteriology, where we have extended passages full of detail about how it is we're saved and how it is that Jesus became man and died for us. I grant that this is more difficult than other areas of theology. The question is it too difficult? We'll deal with that in a minute. Thirdly, does it really matter? My pastor in Wyoming, Powell, Wyoming, Brother Ed, he's with the Lord now. I used to ask him, I used to say, are we premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? And he goes, I'm panmillennial. And I go, what does that mean? He says, I just think it's going to pan out in the end. I used to think, that's sad. In fact, when I got confused over this issue, I refused to take a position for all these years, and they would say, are you premillennial or are you amillennial? I would say, I'm dommillennial. Meaning, I don't know yet, but I know I'll be right when I figure it out. You know, just kind of kidding. The point is that pastors joke about this because they're afraid because it is hard, and people don't see how this matters. The question is, we can't just have a perspective that says, God will take care of that in the end. Why? Well, we'll get to it in a second, but mainly because God has given us this. We can't cut out the sections or ignore the sections that are uncomfortable, right? Amen. So we'll get there. I'm excited. A little scared. That's why I keep moving. A little steady target. Another reason why some people avoid eschatology is because people go crazy on this stuff. That's my words. That's not a technical designation, but it's true. Sometimes that's all these TV preachers want to talk about. They talk about how they've figured out who the Antichrist is, and it's probably Hillary Clinton, you know, or whatever. And that's wrong. We don't know who these people are, and a better understanding of eschatology would keep us from those extremes, right? Where they go in and they say, oh, look what happened today. The stock market went down. This is in the Bible. No, it isn't. So we've got to be careful not to make this a hobby horse, right? Or to go crazy on it. The Bible says certain things. It does not say other things. We've got to do our best to systematize what the Bible indeed says. With me so far? Good? Awesome. Here's some reasons, some responses to the reasons why people avoid eschatology. First of all, other doctrines are divisive. In fact, can I suggest to you that most doctrines are divisive when in the hands of divisive people? I mean, would we really have to limit ourselves to only talking about things that everybody agrees on? How about this? These would be some of the topics that would be off limits if that were the case. The deity of Jesus Christ and the unity of the Trinity. How about spiritual gifts? Is there differences of opinion there? Absolutely. How about the sovereignty of God, election, predestination, foreknowledge? Can't talk about that. How about eternal security? People divide over that. Can't talk about it. How about inerrancy? What we're left with is a watered-down gospel, a watered-down preaching ministry on purpose. And that's the single greatest error in our age. It's not that we have error in our preaching, but that we have error in our preaching on purpose. Because we're so afraid of being divisive. We're so afraid of taking a clear stand. We're so afraid that, Lord forbid, someone would disagree. That we're watering it down to where everybody thinks, every church thinks the same thing. They don't. Or at least they shouldn't, right? How about this? How about this? Some of you may even think we should avoid these topics in order to focus on what we have in common. How about this? That is not the method employed by Jesus. Take your Bibles, if you would, please. Keep your Bibles open. We'll get to 1 Thessalonians 4, I promise. But turn to John chapter 6. For those of you who come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, you're already going to know this. But we've been studying John all year, and we're in chapter 6, but we're almost done with it. And in John chapter 6, Jesus divides on purpose. Look at this in John chapter 6. The whole chapter, he's talking about bread. He's talking about the fact that he is bread. He says in verse 48 of John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, Jesus says in John 6, 51. Now look at this in verse 52. The Jews began to argue with one another and say, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus doesn't explain it. He says it again, more forcefully, in verse 53. He says, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He goes on to reiterate that. Finally, let's get to one of the darkest verses in all of the Bible, John 6, 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Let's see what he said right before that in verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless the Father has granted him from heaven. This is what he says. He says, I'm going to teach what I teach, and my own disciples walked away. You know what he says to his apostles after that? He says, are you going to leave too? They said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. See, Jesus did not say, let's get everybody together and let's tone down the things that may offend them. Let's be very Jewish friendly. right? Because they wouldn't be seeker-friendly back then. They would be Jewish-friendly. Let's be Jewish-friendly. Jesus denied all of that. And he says, I'm going to teach the truth, and if the disciples leave, it's because of the truth. I don't want any of you to leave. I don't. Especially before I'm done today. But you know what? I don't know what's better. You leaving because you disagree with the Word of God, or you staying because you don't know where we stand. I don't know what's worse. I don't want to con you into staying here, as much as I love all of you. So other doctrines, my friends, can be divisive. That's the method of Jesus. It's also, this is taking your notes, we don't have time for this, it's also the method employed by Paul and the other apostles. In Acts 2, Peter says to the Jews, the man you killed is Christ. Seeker sensitive? Jewish sensitive? No. Divisive. Not on purpose, but because the truth is divisive. 1 Timothy 4, it says that this is the method we're commanded. It says to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and all these things. Why? Because that's what we're supposed to do. So, yes, it can be divisive if we're divisive. And what I mean by this is if we make every single opinion we hold to be a litmus test of whether you're saved or not, there could be some serious division as a result. But we can't stop teaching. Secondly, other doctrines are difficult. I remember when I was a young Christian, all I studied at first was the deity of Jesus Christ, at least in terms of systematic theology. I wanted to understand, is Jesus God or not? And I studied it constantly for about a year. And then I started going to this Bible study on Friday mornings, a bunch of men, older men, know the Bible a lot better than I do. And I remember sitting down and I go, okay, I think I understand the Trinity now. Let's talk about something else. And one of the older men there said, you understand the Trinity? I go, yeah. He says, could you explain it to me? And I said, well, I guess I really don't understand how it all works together. Just because something's confusing doesn't mean it's not taught, right? Just because something's difficult doesn't mean it's not taught. Other doctrines are difficult. If we ignored everything that was difficult, we would have nothing or very little left. How about this? Here's another response. The Bible is loaded with eschatology. You ever read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, even Psalms, the minor prophets? We're in Habakkuk right now. It's all prophecy. And if we say, you know what, prophecy is not clear, so we're going to just remove it, we end up being in the same position the Jews were. See, the Jews didn't understand Jesus not because they took prophecy literally. They didn't understand Jesus because they took select prophecies literally and ignored others. When this happens, you might know one verse of prophecy, but you need to be committed to understanding the breadth of prophecy to understand when it happens, if it happens, where it happens, whatever. The Bible is loaded with this stuff. In fact, my systematic theology professor said this. He says, indeed, covenants and predictive prophecy are essential to the message of the Bible. For example, the biblical covenants will be seen to be the structural, revelatory framework for God's dealings with Israel. You need to know these covenants. You need to know these predictive events. You need to know that 600 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah described how he would die. That's eschatology. That's fulfilled eschatology. There's still more that needs to be fulfilled. It's awesome stuff. Next, eschatology is very relevant. If you're in 1 Thessalonians 4, let's see why. How many of you, by a show of hands, have ever lost a loved one who died who was a Christian? Then eschatology has a direct bearing on your mind today. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll go to verse 18 where it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Look back at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who are Christians who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest, look, who have no hope. Eschatology is only irrelevant if hope is irrelevant. If hope is relevant, eschatology is relevant. Is hope relevant? Well, of course it is. It provides us with information about the Bible, but eschatology is also relevant because it provides us with a way to understand how to interpret the Bible. We need to understand that the Bible makes sense taken at face value and not have to constantly put spiritual truths into physical realities. That'll become clear in the coming weeks. Another reason why it's important to talk about this is people are naturally future-oriented. And I just say this because most of you are at least somewhat interested as to what's going to happen at the end of the age. You should be, right? What is it that we're looking for? Are we looking for a trumpet? Are we looking for the appearance of Jesus? Are we looking for the Antichrist? What are we looking for so we can know when it comes? We look future. I don't know about you guys, but I look future way too much. I have a 4.5-year-old little girl who in my brain is already married with 16 kids. And it's heartbreaking sometimes. Sometimes I've been known to get out of the shower with just a frown on my face. And Jen just said, "What happens? You look in the mirror?" And I said, "No, I'm just kidding." I just said, "You know, I'm just thinking about when Bethany gets married." She's like, "She's 4, psycho," right? We are by nature interested in what's going to happen. So it is relevant in that regard. Any doctrine can become a hobby horse. If I wanted to, if I were wired one way, many pastors do this, I could preach a how to get saved message every week. And you would know how to get saved and nothing else. That's a hobby horse. That happens. If I wanted to, I could pound the pulpit on certain moral truths of the Bible. Today, we're going to talk about not lying. Part 167 of 10,000 parts. I could talk about dress. I could talk about whatever. That would be a hobby horse. I'm committed in expository ministry to avoid hobby horses by going systematically through the text, and I have to deal with everything as it comes. This is, by the way, one reason why you should pray for me and praise God that we have a church to go to that's expository in nature, because it protects you from being only given parts of the truth. And it protects me from people saying I'm riding a hobby horse. You know what I mean when I say hobby horse? Have you heard that expression before? Okay. There's certain guys that no matter where they start, they end up talking about predestination. I think it's funny. I went to a church a couple weeks ago. I'm not going to tell you where. It was in a different state. Rhymes with Missouri. And the guy said, "Open up your Bibles to Proverbs 14. And never, ever, ever made reference to Proverbs 14. And at least one person noticed. Me. And I was sitting there already prideful. There's nothing worse than a preacher listening to other preachers, you know, thinking, "Oh yeah, he's good, but," you know. I felt like saying, at least I've already made reference to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're only 15 minutes away from the end. So we're, right. Let's get to our text. I feel convicted now. Let's get to the text. One more thing. A less than clear understanding of eschatology results in confusion and despair. The Thessalonians were expecting the Lord to return at any moment, and people died. And they didn't know how to handle that. Not because they weren't properly trained by Paul, but because Paul didn't have enough time to get into it. He started talking about these things, but remember, he got ran out of town. And they said, "Look, Jesus is coming." Some of them stopped working, and we'll get to that later. Others died. And people are saying, "Wait a second, if we're waiting for the return of Christ and somebody dies, what, are they lost?" They didn't understand eschatology, and it bothered them. It hurt them. We need to understand what's going to happen to the dead people in Christ, those who sleep in Christ, because all of us know somebody who is a Christian who has died. And I, by God's grace, get to stand by the casket of some of these people. And when everybody else leaves the room, and it's just me and them, I say, I'll see you later. Bill Dittmar. Some of the others that we've lost. We need to know, where are they? What are they doing? What's our hope for them? Verse 13 says this, I do not want you to be ignorant. In Greek, it says this, we do not want you agnoein, agnostic, ignorant. That's what the word means. We do not want you to be without knowledge when it comes to eschatology. Look at this. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. In your notes, it says Spurgeon, but his name was Spurgeon. It says this, but he's asleep in Christ, so he's not mad at me. It says this, there may be some few extraordinary cases where ignorance is bliss and where 'tis folly to be wise, but for the most part, ignorance is the mother of misery. And if we had more knowledge, we should find it a tower of strength against many fears and alarms which beget sadness and sorrows in dark, untutored minds. What an amazing statement. Ignorance is not bliss most of the time. Some of us get sick, and we don't want to know. Because we figure, if I know I'm going to get sick, if I know I'm sick, I'll be sad. Well, if you knew you were sick, maybe you could do something about it. Ignorance is not bliss. Look what he says here in our verse. We do not want you to be ignorant. Look, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant concerning something. So why then is it important for us to know and to understand the condition of those who are dead in Christ? Mainly in order that you don't grieve like those who face eternity without hope. Look at this in our verse. We do not desire, we do not will, we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe death? For those who are Christians, when you die, you fall asleep. That is, your body is in the grave sleeping while your soul is with the Lord. That's a gentle way, a euphemistic way of talking about how Christians die. That's important because we're going to get to something in a minute. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Look, in order that you do not grieve. Now, wait a second. Does that mean we're supposed to stand at the caskets of our loved ones and go, I'll see him again? No. Jesus, remember in John 11, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So what does this mean then? It means that we're not supposed to grieve like those grieve who are outside of hope. There's a difference. We grieve because we'll miss some of our loved ones who depart. They grieve because they don't know what happened to them and they don't know what's going to happen to them. That's a huge difference. Look at what he says. We desire for you not to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in order that you do not grieve just like even the rest, the ones not having hope. This is the most relevant thing we could talk about this morning. Having hope for people who die as Christians. Why didn't they have hope? Why did the rest face eternity without hope? For one simple reason. Because they didn't understand what will happen at the end of the age. They don't understand, or at least they do understand. If you knew that God was coming back to judge the nations, Jesus was returning to judge the nations, and you're not a believer, you lose hope too. But these specific ones, they were struggling because they didn't completely understand. They were ignorant as to what God has for the end of this age. Ignorance, my friends, is not bliss. I remember I got in trouble in a different church years ago because I put out on the church sign, if ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, yeah, I didn't take it that way. I just thought, that's kind of witty, you know? If ignorance is bliss, a lot of ignorant people. And then the church thought I meant it towards them. So a guy came up to me and said, are you trying to say I'm ignorant? I was like, spell Mephibosheth. No, I'm just kidding. All right. Ignorance is not bliss. Our hope, secondly, is consistent with a true faith. And what I mean by this is a hope in a resurrected body, the resurrection from the dead of our body, is consistent with a biblical faith in Jesus Christ. To not believe your body rises from the dead is inconsistent with Christianity. Because of verse 14, look what it says. The essence of the Christian faith is the belief in the resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and raised, now notice something. Jesus, look, did not sleep. Do you notice that? What the author of Thessalonians, Paul, is saying, he's highlighting the fact that Jesus bore the brunt of death. He died. And then he rose. He's making a contrast here. We sleep because Jesus died. A minor point, but it's really powerful if you think about it. Think about it this week. We believe that Jesus died and rose. How did he rise? He rose physically, not just spiritually. He wasn't just the spirit that rose. There was no body in that tomb. Thus, even God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, literally, through Jesus. Just as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, just as surely you will rise from the dead. This is where literal hermeneutics really matter. Because if you say Jesus rose physically, but we rose spiritually, that's a denial of verse 14. Our resurrection is a hope in that our bodies will live again, only better than the ones we have. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this. I can't prove this, but I know, or at least I'm confident, that my resurrection body is going to be really ripped. Finally. I mean, even more than it is now, right? Can't prove that, but that's part of my hope. Our hope in a physical, literal resurrection is consistent. Let me read, well, we already read 1 Corinthians 15, 11 through 19. Read that again later, because he says, look, if you don't think people rise from the dead, you just denied Christianity, because Christianity is predicated upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So who does this apply to? Look at this. Those who fall asleep through Jesus. Is that a great way of explaining death? Next time I do a funeral, that's how I'm going to explain it. So-and-so fell asleep through Jesus this week. Now, what does that mean? That means, guess what? His death is a soft pillow until Jesus resurrects his body. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're starting to think, well, what about all of the particles and all the molecules and all the... Okay, all I know is, whatever, God can do it. I don't know how it's going to work. What if you were, you know, what... What if you're not in a casket? What if your ashes were spread in the ocean? God can do it. He doesn't tell us how he's going to do it, but he can do it. He made us out of dust in the first place. Now, not to make that my hobby horse, let's move on. This applies to those who have fallen asleep literally through Jesus. So what do we expect? Look at this. We expect that God will bring together with Jesus those who have fallen asleep. What does this teach us? This teaches us that your soul does not stay in the grave. Your body's in the grave. Your soul's with Jesus. When he comes back, all of our loved ones who died through Jesus, who went to sleep through Jesus, will be with him when he comes back. Is that relevant to you? That's relevant to me. That's good stuff. What happens to us when we die? Some people say, that's it. The Bible says our souls are with Jesus, our bodies are in the tomb, and then something happens at the end when Jesus comes back with the souls of those who are with him, and then their bodies rise first, as we'll get to next week, and then our bodies and souls are changed to be like that. What we call the rapture. This comfort rejoices in the favored position of those who have already fallen asleep. But we'll get to that next week. Our expectation is simply that Jesus will bring them, that is their souls, when he comes for us. We will skip this part and get to this next week. So don't look, don't look. Let's skip to the end here. There's a lot of exegetical questions to ask, but all right, one last question. is there any practical applications to this sermon? I just hit you with theology, and I know people are wired now to always have something to do to take away. Here are some of the practical applications that you can do based on this text. I want you to go home, open your Bible, read it, and praise God for your family and your friends who are asleep through Jesus. Just open it up and say, you know what? I don't want you to go knock on 15 doors. I don't want you to do that. We'll do that some other time. This week, open the Word of God, read it, pray to the God of the Bible, and say thank you that this person, this person, this person are asleep through Jesus. There is a future for them and for me. That's the only practical application of this theological sermon. Share your tears with Christ. We will pick up in verse 15 next week, Lord willing. We will get all the way to verse 18. We'll cover this in both services. So if you want to hear about it first, come at 8 o'clock next Sunday morning. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, I thank you that you've not called us to be ignorant, to be mindless, but to think about these issues and to understand the text. I thank you, Lord God, that your grace is enough to save our souls and to raise our bodies and to bring our loved ones and to make sense of all reality. Your grace is enough to get us there. If there's someone here this morning who grieves like the world grieves, like the rest grieve, because they don't have hope, I pray, Lord, that you would just pique their interest. So that they would ask the question, well, how is it that you fall asleep through Jesus as opposed to just dying? And Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would call them to cry out to you and ask you to save them so that when they die, they would fall asleep through Jesus. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for your word, especially the parts that are harder for us to interpret. Lord, we're not in a hurry. You gave this word over 2,000 years ago, or almost 2,000 years ago. And because of that, we know it's been around and it'll be around, and we just want to understand it as we go. Lord, thank you so much just for bringing us together today. Bless those who couldn't be here, and bless our church as we change a little bit next week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's sing, stand up. Let's sing your grace.